and see what this great prophecy has to bring forth by way of a message for us at the present time. Now, the book of Revelation, of course, is the unfolding of the everlasting gospel. And this great chapter, Revelation 17, brings to view the great final conflict between the powers of good and the powers of evil, and really is a picture of the great final battle of Armageddon. Let's turn then to Revelation chapter 17 and face through this great and wonderful prophecy this morning, endeavoring to see in it not just the portrayal of last day events so much as the unfolding of the everlasting gospel in conflict with the powers of darkness. Now verse 1 of this chapter reads as follows: And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven trials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now if you go back to the previous chapter, you'll find that the previous chapter is concerned with the seven last plagues, and the seven last plagues are in fact the judgment of the great whore. Particularly, do you find in verse 19 of chapter 16 the statement that great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, having in broad line shown to John, and thereby to us, the fate of Babylon and the seven last plagues, the angel comes to John in Revelation 17 and gives to him a fuller picture, a more detailed picture, of the rise and return of modern Babylon and her ultimate fate and how this would all come about. Now, I might pause to make one point here before we do go on, and that point is this. In the first verse of Revelation 1 and verse 1, you there read that this book is the revelation of whom? Right, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, being a revelation of Jesus Christ, when you reveal somebody, you show forth what that person is, correct? A revelation of somebody shows to you what that person is. And yet we find that page after page after page of the book of Revelation is preoccupied with a revealing of what the beast is. The whole of Revelation 12 and 13 and 17 in particular are concerned with describing the beast and his work, his rise and his fall. How could this be a revelation of Jesus Christ? The answer is simple enough in this respect, that a person is best revealed when they are under pressure or facing an exceedingly difficult situation. And the better you understand the situation that a person faces, the stress and the strain and the complexity and the difficulty of it, then the better you're able to understand the character of that person by the way in which they react or handle that given situation. Isn't that right? And so Revelation 12 and 13 and 17 in particular here paints for us a very, very clear picture of the exceedingly difficult and trying and complex situation which the Lamb of God has to face. And then we see the way in which the Lamb of God handles the situation, and in that we see far better than otherwise the wonderful character of the Son of God. Now, when you go back to Calvary's cross, for instance, we find there at Calvary, when Jesus hung there upon that cross, that there sin had come to its greatest and most extreme action. It had come to the place where it had reached its full flower. And right beside it, we see righteousness also coming to its full flower. Now, is it not true that as we see the sacrifice of Jesus there, side by side with the extreme contrast of sin, that the righteousness of Jesus stands out just that more brilliantly and that much more clearly because of the contrast shown by that which is beside it? You know the old adage or statement that if you want to see how white a thing is, you want to show up something's whiteness and put something beside which is very black and very dirty. And so in Revelation 17, I want you this morning to see not just a portrayal of future events, but I want you to see in this the revelation of Jesus Christ as he meets the situation and conquers in the situation by the principles that he asks us to manifest in our lives day by day also. So in chapter 17 we find that the angel says, "Come, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Let's put up here first of all in our blackboard the word whore. And this whore is seated upon many waters. Now the next verse says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Now obviously follows this, the angel said to John, "Come and I will show you something," and then took him to see something which was called by a different name. And obviously, even though it has a different name, it is still the same thing. In other words, that whore is the woman. And now she is not seated upon waters, but upon a scarlet-colored beast. So therefore follows that the symbol of the waters and the beast is the same thing. Two different pictures of the same thing, that which supports the beast in this particular period. Now note in particular, in verse 3, the fact that to see this woman seated upon this beast, which was that whore seated upon many waters, he had to go where? Right, into the wilderness. So where must the whore have been if he had to go there to see it? Very good. Let's keep that in mind, because a little later it will help us in certain identifications in this prophecy. Verse 5 says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So the name of this woman then is Babylon the Great. I just put here the words Great Babylon, which means of course the same thing. And for the moment we want to endeavor to identify the symbolic name of the waters. Great Babylon is the symbolic name, or the typical name, of that whore, which is that woman. We're concerned, as we will be shortly, in finding out the typical name of those waters, but let's pass on to gather up the rest of the information in this chapter first of all. Down in verse 15 of the same chapter we read, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." So therefore these waters, or that beast, represents peoples, whom we shall certainly find to be the peoples of this earth. And Great Babylon, in the last days, we know from the Spirit of Prophecy in particular, is the threefold union of Catholicism, Protestantism, and paganism, all bound together by spiritualism. You read it in Revelation 16, verse 13, where it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Now, the spirits, of course, are spiritualism, and they come out of the mouth of these three fold, or this threefold union, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Next verse says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now back to Revelation 17, and it says in verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So here it is then, she is the great city, which you can call Rome or Babylon, it doesn't matter which, and she reigns over the kings of what? The earth. Not just of Europe, as some people would teach, but of the earth, the whole earth. Now let's come back a moment, and in all this we have only one symbolic name. The whore is a symbol certainly, but it's not a name, a proper name. The great Babylon is a proper name. Now obviously, what must the symbolic name be of the waters which support Great Babylon? Bearing in mind we have a type here that the name Babylon here is given because it goes back to the type of ancient Babylon, right? Now did ancient Babylon sit upon waters and was supported by waters? And the Euphrates. So let's put down the name Euphrates here, and we shall see how absolutely fitting this is as the study progresses. Euphrates is the name of those symbolic waters which give their support to Babylon in the last days, and without which support she, of course, could never continue. And when that support is withdrawn, that is the end of Great Babylon. Now, in verse 7, the angel asks the question, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns." So far, John has been seeing things, symbols, beasts, waters, women, kings, and so forth. But now, having seen the vision, he is given the explanation as the angel sits down beside him and begins to instruct him as to what these symbols represent and what they mean. And so he says, "I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her." Now verse 8 tells us, "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now it's critical and absolutely important in this study to determine the point of time at which John stands and looks at this woman upon this beast. Because we have tenses involved here, where it says, the beast that is not, and yet is. He was, and is not, and yet is. And again it says there are five kings, seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. Now obviously the point of history that you choose is going to determine which are the five fallen, which is the one which is, and which is the one which is yet to come. Alright, the key to it is found back in that verse 3 where it says, "He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." Now the expression "in the wilderness" is interpreted for us in Revelation 12, where it speaks there about the woman and says, "And unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly" where? "Into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,300 days. Now, that means then that the Church of God between the years 538 AD and 1798 AD, that during that period of time, the Church was down here in the wilderness. The Church was in the wilderness. Therefore, the expression "wilderness" means to be in a state of oppression and a state of obscurity, not in a state of being in the limelight or the forefront of the picture of the history of God's people. Now, while the Church of God was in the wilderness, where did the great beast sit? Was she then in the wilderness? Of course not. The beast was not then in the wilderness because she sat a queen. The Roman Catholic Church sat a queen during that period, and she enjoyed the limelight and the supremacy of the whole world. Now, back in John's own day, was the beast then in the wilderness, or did Rome rule the world? Right, so when did the beast go into the wilderness? When? At the end of it, didn't she? At the end of it, she went into... Yeah, the beast, yeah. She went into the wilderness in 1798. Now this is consistent with the statement where the angel said, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great whore," and the judgment of the great whore is down here at the end of time, is it not? It didn't take place back in John's day, and therefore for John to see that judgment, he must be taken down to that time when it would be. And when he was taken to that time, he would be taken to a time when, first of all, during that time, the beast is in the wilderness and about to come out of that wilderness. So therefore, the viewpoint of John is the same viewpoint as you and I have at the present time. That is, in time subsequent to 1798, when the beast went into the wilderness. That's clear, isn't it? Now then, from that point of view, the angel said to John that the beast was,
and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit.
It's absolutely true in 1798 that the particular beast power, the papal power, ceased to be. And during the present time, it is not, so far as world supremacy is concerned, but it is reviving from that deadly wound and soon will ascend to the place of world supremacy when once again, as Revelation 18 says, she will boast and say, I sit a queen and am no widow at that time. Now bear in mind the fearful fact that Sister White says in one of the testimonies of Lewis Volume 6 that under one head, the papal head, the people will unite to persecute those who keep God's commandments. Under one head. And as I shall read you a little later from the Bible commentary on volumes on Revelation 17, Sister White says there will be one universal bond of union. One vast confederacy at that time. Now let's read now into verse 9 where it says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. Now in Bible prophecy, what does a mountain signify? Yes, a church or a government. A church or a government, it's either way. Now to prove this, we go back first of all to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, and read the word of God concerning ancient Babylon, which was both a church and a government. Jeremiah 51, verses 24 and 25, we read these words. The Lord says, and I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Sion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, what? O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. Now turn to Daniel chapter 2, and in this particular chapter we have the very familiar picture of a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and the stone in turn becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. 24 and 25, and now we have Daniel 2, first of all, verse 35, which tells about the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now you find there in verse 44, that instead of speaking about the setting up of a great mountain, instead it speaks about the setting up of a kingdom. In other words, where you read mountain back there in verse 35, you read kingdom in verse 44. The interpretation provides for a kingdom where previously there was a mountain. So then this speaks of the seven forms of government which have marked the beast right down to the ages. Now verse 10 says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Revelation 17, verse 9 and 10 we have just read. Now inasmuch as the viewpoint of John was any time post-1798, and the five fallen are obviously the papacy, pagan Rome, Grecia, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. But who is the one that is? One is at this point. Now, let's consider something here. Back in the book of Daniel, God provided a separate beast power for every kingdom which came. We have the lion to symbolize Babylon, the bear for Medo-Persia, the leopard for Grecia, and the great nondescript dragon for pagan Rome. Now, we must recognize the fact that God expects us to become more and more able to comprehend the deeper lessons of the Word of God, and so the symbols change a little in character as we move into Revelation. And in Revelation, you find that God consistently presents only one beast, but that beast has how many different heads? Seven different heads. So it's the one beast running all the way through, by which God would have us to understand that all the way down through history it has been the one satanic rebellious religion against God, but it has been governed or led by seven different heads or forms of government. That's the picture. For instance, what difference is there between ancient Babylon and modern Catholicism? None at all. None at all. And strictly speaking, what difference is there between Catholicism and atheism? Basically, none.
Oh, well.
That's right. They're both against the Lord God, and they both have that same seed of rebellion deep down there in their hearts. Now, to discover what power took over in 1798 from the papal power, I turn here to Great Controversy, page 269. Great Controversy, page 269. And here Sister White refers to the prophecy of Revelation chapter 11, where she says, when they shall have finished or are finishing their testimony. The period when the two witnesses were to prophesy, Code and Sackcloth, ended in 1798, and as they were approaching the termination of their work in obscurity, war was to be made upon them by the power represented as the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. In many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. But here is brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power. Now note those words very carefully where it says, in many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. So the papacy is only a medium by which or through which Satan worked. But here, she says, in 1798 is brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power. Now, when ancient Babylon had got to the place where she could no longer serve the devil as she was, what did the devil do? He simply turned to another head of government, namely Medo-Persia. And likewise, when the papacy no longer served him, then he turned to another form, which was but to swing the pendulum to the other extreme, and this form is symbolized by the beast from the bottomless pit of Revelation chapter 11. You know this beast that says he would make war against the two witnesses, and spiritually he was called Sodom and Egypt. Egypt, of course, being the king of the south. Now, in describing the kingdom of Egypt, Sister White says that no monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. When the message was brought him by Moses, in the name of the Lord, Jehovah proudly answered, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. This is atheism. And a nation represented by Egypt would give voice to a similar denial of the claims of a living God and would manifest a like spirit of unbelief and defiance. The great city is also compared spiritually to Sodom. The corruption of Sodom in backing the law of God was especially manifested in licentiousness. According to the words of the prophet then, a little before the year 1798, some power of satanic origin and character would rise to make war upon the Bible. And in the land where the testimony of God's two witnesses should thus be silenced, there will be manifest the atheism of the Pharaoh and the licentiousness of Sodom. This prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France. That is, of course, atheistic France. Now notice that France at this time is called Egypt. The same as modern Catholicism is called Babylon. In other words, just as the expression Babylon is a name which belongs wherever you find the characteristics of ancient. So the expression Egypt is found wherever you find the characteristics of ancient Egypt, which were materialism and atheism. And atheism, if you think about it, materialism, the love of money, the pursuit after material things, is the god of this present world and has been ever since 1798. Once 1798 came, we have the great spate of men like Darwin and Voltaire and other men who brought in their atheistic and evolutionary ideas. And modern educational institutions, especially 20 and 30 years ago, there is a swing now back toward religion because the beast today is what? Ascending out of the bottomless pit. The great comeback is being made. And while as yet the complete comeback has not been achieved, it is not that very far distant, and day by day we can see that beast arising slowly but surely and inexorably back to the position of power and the world dominion that she once had. But today, the beast in the bottomless pit, the king of the south, Egypt, is still Satan's major instrument in leading men astray around the various parts of the world. In this verse 10 it says, and when he cometh, as one that has not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue how long? A short space, a very short space. Now verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now how can there be eight powers when there are only seven symbols? There are seven heads, but here is the eighth appearing. How can this be? Let's pause a moment now to go back through Daniel and the Revelation, and let's notice together something rather interesting here. I don't know how well you folk know your Daniel and the Revelation, but you should know that we have exactly eight beasts appearing in the books of Daniel and the Revelation. The first of all is the lion, which symbolized whom? Babylon, right? The next was the bear, which symbolized Medo-Persia, and we also have the ram there as well in the next chapter, Daniel chapter 8. Then we have the leopard, which symbolized Grecia, and also the he-goat. Then we have the great dragon of both Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 12, which represents pagan Rome. Then we have the nondescript, the leopard-like beast of Revelation chapter 13, which Sister White distinctly says, the leopard-like beast of Revelation 13, which Sister White distinctly says is the papacy. Good. Then we have the beast of Revelation chapter 11 from the bottomless pit, which equals atheism. And then we have the lamb-like beast of Revelation 13, which symbolizes, right, the USA. We have the lamb-like beast of Revelation 13, which represents the USA in prophecy, or more appropriately, apostate Protestantism. How many have we got so far? Exactly? Seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But in Revelation 17, there is the great scarlet-colored beast, and this represents the eighth head. But note the wording very carefully. It says distinctly that he is of the seven. He is of the seven. Or better still, he is composed of the seven. He is composed of the seven. Now to understand this, we need to go back to Daniel 2 a moment, and then to Daniel chapter 7, and see what it has to say. And then we'll pick up a statement from the spirit of prophecy in connection with this. In Daniel 2, it says, in verse 31 and verse 32, it speaks about the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and so on down to verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then, when the stone strikes the image, which takes place at what time in this world's history? Right, at the second coming of Christ, right then at the end of time, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces how? Together. Right? Together. Not one by one, but together at the end of time. In other words, when Babylon ceased to rule the world and ceased to become Satan's special instrument of destruction and deception, she did not then have her ultimate destruction. The ancient city, of course, did, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the principles of ancient Babylon. Now, Medo-Persia was a peculiar system. While basically carried on the work of Babylon and the spirit of Babylon, it has its own particular characteristics, and so on. Now, pagan Rome, for instance, is quite different in many respects from papal Rome. And the papacy, in many respects, is different to atheism and appeals to different kinds of people. But now, while Satan kept gaining new instruments of deception, he never lost the old weapons. And in the last days, he's going to gather together all these powers into one revitalized head, the eighth head. But the eighth head is not a new head. It is simply the bringing back into one great confederacy of all the previous seven to war against the people of God. And there's the picture of it. I'd like to read that to you from the Spirit of Prophecy, where Sister White comments directly on Revelation chapter 17. And these comments, which are covered here from the Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 983, volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 983, are the only comments I can find in the Spirit of Prophecy on Revelation 17. Now she says in this particular statement, in the warfare to be waged in the last days, there will be united in opposition to God's people all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the Lord Jehovah. All the corrupt powers. Not just apostate Protestantism and Catholicism, but all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to Jehovah, and they will be united. In other words, that eighth head will be the resurrection to full vitality of all the seven which have gone before. And one vast worldwide confederacy, they will fight against the people of God. Let's read about this universal bond of union on the same page from the Bible commentary in the following way. These have one mind. Sister White actually places the Bible statement there. Then she says there will be a universal bond of union. Now what's the word universal mean? The whole world, right? That's right, the whole world. Not a corner of it, but the whole world. There will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Thus is manifested the same arbitrary oppressive power against religious liberty, freedom to worship God according to the dictates of conscience, as was manifested by the papacy when in the past it persecuted those who dared to refuse to conform with the religious rites and ceremonies of Romanism. So there's the picture as you find it in the last days. Now no wonder then that in the last days, as you read in the 18th chapter of Revelation, the papacy says in verse 7 of Revelation 18, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. How much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her, and am no widow. In other words, the papacy so absolutely regains all the lost power of all the centuries. So fully and completely does the world come to her feet that she can look around the whole world and see nobody that is not joined up with her. And I say she sees nobody, because at that point of time, the true people of God are so obscure, so small in number, so poor in this world's goods, that they don't even come into account in her thinking at all. And it is a matter of tremendous surprise and astonishment and dismay to the papacy when parties from the east and the north suddenly rise up in the power of a loud cry, and she finds that she does have a power to reckon with that she never thought even existed. Remember back in the days of the death of Christ, the Pharisees thought that while they killed the shepherd and the apostles, they looked at them, and where were they? They were scattered. They had run for their lives. They were hiding in holes. They didn't dare show their faces. And the Pharisees said, well, we've certainly wrapped that thing up, and that's the end of that. But then came the mighty outpouring of Pentecost on just those few men in the upper chamber, a tiny handful. And what did the Pharisees say in a few days' time? They said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And the very thing which they had dismissed as of being of no account was the very thing which rose up to destroy the peace and the safety and the prosperity of the Jewish leaders. So it will be again when this final great battle takes place at the end of time. Now a question now emerges as to who are these 10 kings? Many folk today, of course, say that they are the 10 kings of Europe. But the Bible doesn't say so. Let's read what the Bible says about these 10 kings. It says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. What follows? Which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings when? 1 hour with the beast. All right. Now, what about the 10 kings of Europe today? Do they have kingdoms at the present time? Do they? Why, sure they do. France is a sovereign nation, so is Great Britain, so is Belgium and Holland and Germany. They mightn't have actual monarchs upon the throne, but the Bible doesn't mean that they necessarily have to have crown kings, a president, a dictator. In other words, sovereign power or government, political power, is what is symbolized here by the thought of kings. But now distinctly says, speaking of the time in which we live today, that these 10 kings have received no power as kings yet. But when do they get that power? When the beast gets her power. You see what it says? Read it for yourself. have received power as king 1 hour with the beast. So when the beast gets her power back, then at the same time these 10 kings get their power back. So that dismisses at once any thought of any political power upon the face of the earth today being one of those 10 kings. Now Sister White had this very clear in mind, and she tells us who these 10 kings are. I want you to go back to the second verse of Revelation 17:2. And note the wording carefully. It says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now in verse 2, who commits fornication and is drunk with the wine of her fornication? The kings of the earth, which of course are the 10 kings, because they're the horns upon the beast. And note what Sister White says. She says, in the 17th of Revelation is foretold the destruction of all the churches who corrupt themselves by idolatrous devotion to the service of the papacy, those who have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the fornication. Revelation 17:2 speaks about kings that commit fornication. And those kings, of course, are the great subject of this chapter. Sister White says that in this chapter is foretold the destruction of the churches who corrupt themselves by drinking of the wine of her fornication. So in Sister White's mind then, what does she tell us those kings are? Right, those kings equal churches. They equal the great churches of the world today. Now to establish this still further, we move on a little bit further to this question that Sister White asks. She says, what is it that gives its power, gives its kingdom to this power? Now that question, of course, comes from verse 13, where it says, these have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, in commenting on that particular verse, Sister White then distinctly says, in plain language, what is it that gives its kingdom to this power? The answer, Protestantism. A power which, while professing to have the temper and spirit of a lamb, and to be allied to heaven, speaks with the voice of a dragon. It is moved by a power from beneath. Now certainly, of course, Sister White there was particularly speaking in reference to one of those 10 kings, and she names Protestantism. Let's put it down here in the following terms. Protestantism. Now ask yourself a question right here. At the present time, does Protestantism have a kingdom? It doesn't. Is the time coming when she will have a kingdom? When will that be? That's right, when the Sunday law is made, and in the making of that Sunday law, the state, that is the political power, the state of America, will pass over into the hands of the churches the power to force men to obey the dictates of the conscience. In other words, they will give to them the sword of the state. And the moment that Protestantism gains that power, or that sword, or that kingdom, what will she do with it? She'll give it to the? She'll give it to the papacy. The moment she gets it, she'll give it to the papacy. Now, Sister White says that though America leads out, what will every other nation upon the world do? Right, they'll follow in her train. And the very same image to the beast, which is set up in America, will be reproduced in every country in the world. Yes. Now, let's just take one of those religions. Let's take, for instance, shall we say, the great religions of China, Buddhism. Will there be an image of the beast in China? Of course there will. What about in Japan? India? Africa? Europe? The whole world will form an image of the beast, nation after nation, following in the lead set down by the churches of America. Now, it's a very interesting thing that if you take out any modern authority on the general divisions of the churches of the world, you'll find that they list exactly 10 great world divisions in the realm of the churches. Just 10. Not that this really matters, because I believe this, that the number 10 here is the number which signifies the completeness of Satan's kingdom. 12 is God's kingdom number. 12 is God's kingdom number. 10 is Satan's kingdom number. But let's count them up. We have Protestantism before us, and we must not forget communism, because communism or atheism is the king of the south. It is a religion. Then we have the the church of... then we have the church of the Hebrews, the Israeli church, the Old Testament church. Judaism, that's what I'm looking for, Judaism. I better write these down unless I forget them. Protestantism, communism, Islam, which is the religion of Mohammed, the Mohammedanism. There is Buddhism. There is Hinduism. Hinduism, Taoism or Confucianism, doesn't know which you call it, Confucianism. Judaism, the Eastern Orthodox Church, separated from the Roman Catholic people. Hedonism, the religions of the dark countries of Africa, in particular in the South Sea Islands. That's just one general picture there. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the tenth one was... the forgotten one. No, she is the woman. What is the other one? Communism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Judaism, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Hedonism, and there's one, or Shintoism, the religion of Japan. Shintoism. And there are the ten. And you can list all the religions of the world under those ten great heads. And as each one of these today, as a king, goes to the place where they receive the power of their state, Islam, for instance, will receive the power of the Arab nations. They will give that power over to the beast. And so will Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Judaism, the Eastern Orthodox churches, Hedonism, and Shintoism, until the whole world forms, as Sister White says, one vast confederacy of Satan's forces. One vast confederacy. Now, this is not the picture that we have in some quarters of the kings of the East being against the kings of the West, is it? In which case you'd have two vast camps. But there's only one vast confederacy of Satan's forces in these last days, and they are united to war against the people of God in the person of his saints. War against Christ in the person of his saints. Look at verse 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Verse 16, "The ten horn which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. But God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the womb which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, notice in this last part of the verse here that it distinctly says that they will make war with the Lamb and he'll overcome them. Because God has allowed them, or will allow them, to agree up to a certain point of time. Now let's turn back to Revelation chapter 16 a moment. Because herein we have a very, very wonderful gospel truth portrayed. It says, in respect to the battle of Armageddon, it says, and verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his phial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he to keep that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And let's use the word "they," because more strictly it's correct rather than "he." "And they," that's the three unclean spirits like frogs, "gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now here is a picture of the drying up of these waters as the Euphrates, which is Babylon's support. Now I'm going for the moment to turn aside from the Bible and read to you from Great Controversy the picture of the seven last plagues, and trace them through very carefully, and we're going to see that the seven last plagues wonderfully explain and develop the picture we have here in Revelation chapter 17. Now I want to draw especially a little later on the expression that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. In other words, certain events have to take place before the kings from the east or from the sun rising can come. Who are those kings from the east? Yes, that's right. We'll go and discover that a little later in the study. Christ and his armies are the kings from the east. Now, on page 627 of Great Controversy, Sister White begins to explain the seven last plagues. And she does them in exact chronological order from the first clear through to the seventh. She says, when Christ ceases his intercession in the sanctuary, the unmingled wrath threatened against those who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark will be poured out. All right, so the seven last plagues, I like the expression last plagues because they are but the continuation of plagues which come before that. So the seven last plagues begin with the close of human probation at that point. The plagues upon Egypt when God was about to deliver Israel were similar in character to these more terrible and extensive judgments which are to fall upon the world just before the final deliverance of God's people. Says the Revelator, in describing these terrific scourges, there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Which plague is that? The sore, which plague? First, very good. It then says, the sea became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. What plague is that? Second. And the rivers and fountains of water became blood. Which plague? Third, so they're in their order, aren't they? The first, the second, and the third in their correct order. Now Sister White spends a few moments discussing the justice of God and giving them blood to drink. And then the next paragraph she says, in the plague that follows, power is given to the sun to scorch men with fire. There's the fourth plague. Now the rest of this chapter is concerned with describing the results of those first four plagues. And no mention is made in the rest of this chapter concerning the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. Now let's turn to the next chapter, which carries right on with the same theme on page 635, and here we read this. When the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honour the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. As the time appointed in the decree draws near, the people will conspire to root out the hated sect. It will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. The people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and the mountains, still plead for divine protection, while in every quarter, companies of armed men, urged on by hosts of evil angels, are preparing for the work of death. It is now in the hour of utmost extremity that the God of Israel will interpose for deliverance of his chosen. Saith the Lord, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth to come into the mountain of Jehovah to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Now, we begin now to really get the picture from now on. With shouts of triumph, jeering and imprecation, throngs of evil men are about to rush upon their prey, when lo, a dense blackness, deeper than the darkness of the night, falls upon the earth. By the way, what is the fifth plague? Where does it fall? On the seat of the beast. Where is the seat of the beast? Are you sure? It's the whole world. The whole world. At that time, the devil has made the whole world his throne, hasn't he? Right? And he says, I sit a queen and am no widow. Not just Rome, but the whole world becomes the seat of the beast. And inasmuch as clear around the whole world, the people of God are about to be destroyed by the universal death decree, where does this blackness fall? A patch here and a patch there? Right, over the whole world, and the whole world is the seat of the beast. And here is the fifth plague. Now I want you to listen very carefully for the sixth plague, remembering that it is the drying up of the river Euphrates, isn't it? And the river Euphrates, remember, symbolizes the peoples of this earth which make up that beast, or those waters which support the woman, which is Great Babylon. Now can you see that Great Babylon has made this decree through the power of the state, and who is about to execute the decree. The ministers? Who? The people. The people, right? The peoples of the earth, with swords and guns in their hands, are rushing out to execute the decree made by Great Babylon. In other words, they are the supporters of Great Babylon at that time. Now, I'll pick up again in these words, a dense blackness, deeper than the darkness of the night, falls upon the earth. Then a rainbow, shining with the glory from the throne of God, spans the heavens and seems to encircle each praying company. The angry multitudes are suddenly arrested. They stop. Their mocking cries die away. The objects of their murderous rage are forgotten. With fearful forebodings, they gaze upon the symbol of God's covenant and long to be shielded from its overpowering brightness. Now, have we come to the sixth plague yet? Pardon? Well, we have. Yeah. Oh, no, not yet today, but as I'm reading in our story. Obviously, we haven't come to it yet. Let me read on, then. By the people of God, a voice clear and melodious is heard saying, look up, and lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold the bowl of promise. The black angry clouds that cover the firmament are parted, and like Stephen, they look up steadfastly into heaven, and see the glory of God, and the Son of Man seated upon his throne. In his divine form they discern the marks of his humiliation, and from his lips they hear the request presented before the Father and the holy angels, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Again a voice, musical and triumphant, is heard saying, they come, holy, harmless, and undefiled. They have kept the word of my patience. They shall walk amongst the angels. And the pale, quivering lips of those who have held fast their faith utter a shout of victory. It is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. The sun appears, shining in its strength. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God at the sound of many waters, saying, it is done. Now you open your Bible to Revelation 16 and look at verse 17, and it says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, what? It is done. So in my reading here, where have we arrived at this point? At the beginning of the seventh plague. Now in verse 18 of Revelation 16 you read, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since there were men upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And come on down to verse 21, and there's a great hail out of heaven. So the seventh plague is three things in particular. The voice of God saying it is done, a great earthquake, and a fearful hail. Those three things. Now I read straight on in great controversy. I'll pick up the last sentence again, which reads, whence comes the voice of God at the sound of many waters, saying, it is done. That voice shakes the heavens and the earth. There is a mighty earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And a little further down speaks about the fearful hail which comes on the same page. So here we have the blackness on the top of this page, and on the bottom of this page and the next page we have the great earthquake, which is the seventh plague. There's the fifth and there's the seventh, so where must the sixth come? In between. Must it? It must come in between. Let me read it to you. The angry multitudes are suddenly arrested. What is the sixth plague? The drying up of the river Euphrates. And here is the flood, the great flood of all these human beings about to rush upon and overwhelm God's people. They're coming like a broken away torrent, rushing to the destruction, when suddenly the blackness and the voice of God stops them in their tracks. Now, the next thing is that water which is rushing against God's people and is stopped in a moment in their tracks like that is now turned to roll back like a mighty flood against the papacy. Because Revelation 17 says that these shall hate the whore. Where is it again? In verse 16.
And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So that flood not only must be stopped, but it must be turned about and destroy the very ones who were being supported by them. Now come back to ancient Babylon a moment, shall we? And we know that great city was four square, and running across it was the river Euphrates. Now, did not the people of Babylon trust in that river as their security? Didn't they? And did not Cyrus, the king from the sun rising, who came to let go the captives without price and reward, did he not use the very thing which Babylon rested in as the means of her destruction? Right? Now, in the antitype, the very peoples to whom Babylon looks for her guarantee of success are the very peoples which proved to be her destruction and her undoing. The great river Euphrates. Type must meet antitype. Type must meet antitype. And these things in the Old Testament are written for our learning upon whom the ends of the world are come. And there's the picture of it as clearly as can be. Now let me just finish the picture out. I guess it's time I was stopping, give you folks a rest, but let's go a little further, just a little further, in great controversy again, and this time on page 654. This is the next chapter to the one I have just been reading. But in this chapter, Sister White takes us back again to the fifth and the sixth plague. Here is the sixth plague, followed by the seventh. And in the previous chapter where I was just reading, Sister White takes us through these events, describing the experience of God's people through those events. Now in the next chapter, she comes back again and goes over the same ground, but this time describing the experience of the wicked through the same events. You see the point? The chapter entitled God's People Delivered is their experience during the seven last plagues. The next chapter, the desolation of the earth, is the experience of the wicked during the same period of time. And so she says on page 654, when the voice of God turns the captivity of his people, there is a terrible awakening of those who have lost all in the great conflict of life. Now up until that point, Babylon has maintained her grip over these people by what means? One word, deception. Right? Deception. Now, at this point, there is a terrible awakening. In other words, suddenly the mists of deception are rolled away and the people see who God's people really are. Right along, Babylon has said, and you must kill these false gods, you must destroy them because they're blasphemers. We are the people of God. And the multitudes of the earth believe great Babylon and go forth to destroy the true people of God. But suddenly now they're awakened to see that they have been following a deceiver. And far from destroying false people, they're about to destroy the real people of God, and they're filled with horror at what they're about to do. So I read on. While probation continued, they were blinded by Satan's deceptions, and they justified their course of sin. The rich prided themselves upon their superiority to those who were less favored, but they had obtained their riches by violation of the law of God. They had neglected to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to deal justly, and to love mercy. They had sought to exalt themselves and to obtain the homage of their fellow creatures. Now they are stripped of all that made them great and are left destitute and defenseless. They look with terror upon the destruction of the idols which they preferred before their Maker. Now I could read on and on and on along this line. I won't take time. But this point is very important. The minister who has sacrificed truth to gain the favor of men now discerns the character and the influence of his teachings. I go a little further and it says, no language can express the longing which the disobedient and the disloyal feel for that which they have lost forever, eternal life. Men whom the world has worshipped for their talents and eloquence now see these things in their true light. They realize what they have forfeited by transgression, and they fall at the feet of those whose fidelity they have despised and derided, and confess that God has loved them. The people see that they have been deluded. They accuse one another of having led them to destruction, but all unite in heaping their bitterest condemnation upon the ministers. Unfaithful pastors have prophesied smooth things. They have led their hearers to make void the law of God, and to persecute those who would keep it holy. Now, Now, in their despair, these teachers confessed before the world their work of deception. Now, that's very, very important, because we are going to study in a moment the phrase that the way of the kings of the east must be prepared. Now, notice that the people see that they have been deluded, and they accuse the ministry of being their deceivers, and what do the ministry do? Deny it? No. They confess before the world that they have deceived the world. Now, what a conviction must be resting upon them to make a confession like that at a time like that. The ministry confesses before the world that they have been deceivers at that time. And the people see that they have been deceived at that time. And when they see it, then the very swords which they were going to use to destroy God's people are now turned about to destroy the ministry and each other. So I read, "The multitudes are filled with fury. We are lost," they cry, "and you are the cause of our ruin." And they turn upon the false shepherds. The very ones that once admired them most will pronounce the most dreadful curses upon them. The very hands that once crowned them with laurels will be raised for their destruction. The swords which were to slay God's people are now employed to destroy their enemies. Everywhere there is strife and bloodshed. Now, we learned from the study of the spirit of the papacy, the red last night and desire of ages, that in the workings of God there is how much compulsion? No compulsion whatsoever. None at all. Now this is ably demonstrated in this wonderful character of Jesus in this particular experience in the last days. He waits and he waits and he waits until things by the very nature of themselves develop to that place where the wicked of the world see for themselves that they have been deluded, and the ministry confess for themselves that they have been the deceivers, and then and only then Jesus comes down to this earth and gathers his own people to himself, literally rescues them from the destruction which is all around about them. Now, if Christ had come earlier than that, before these great issues had been resolved, then would it not place upon the character of God a question that after all he could not wait till the end and had interfered or forced his way into this human situation? But when the way of the kings of the east had been prepared, by this thing coming to full flower, and to such a point of full flower, that the wicked see that they have been deluded, and the ministry confess their work of deception, then Jesus can come and say, well now, they confess their wrong, they openly said they're wrong, and all I did was to take away my own people back to the kingdom and left them to the destruction which they had chosen. The way of the kings of the east had thus been prepared. Now some folk argue, of course, that Christ is only one king, but the Bible says kings from the east. But what does every ransomed soul become? A king and a priest. And when Jesus comes back, who does he bring with him? Enoch, Elijah, Moses, John the Baptist, and all the other worthies, the martyrs who rose up with Christ when he rose up and went back to heaven. They all come back with him as kings. So there are kings who come back at that time, not just the one king, but the kings from the sun rising, many of them. And it must be kings from outside this world, because we read in Revelation chapter 16 that the kings of the whole world are gathered to the battle of Armageddon. How can there be the physical kings of the West, that is, Europe and Russia and America, shall we say, and Great Britain, against the kings of the East, China, Japan, India, and so forth, when Sister White distinctly says there'll be one vast confederacy, one harmony, one united front of Satan's forces? If there's one great company united against God's people, how can we have two camps? We can't. So if the kings of the whole world are gathered there to the Battle of Armageddon, and Armageddon incidentally means the mountain of the congregation, or it means in effect God's true church, the glorious holy mountain, then there are no kings to come from the east left upon the face of the world. Therefore there must be kings from outside of this world, and they obviously are Christ and his armies, typified by King Cyrus, the king from the sun rising, who came to let go the captives without price or reward and thus set the people of God free. Wonderfully indeed is the wisdom of God in dealing with this fearful situation. Marvelous is his patience as he waits and waits and waits for the thing to come to full flower. And then in full flower, the true character of all is confessed by the people themselves, and they turn upon each other to destroy each other And Jesus simply comes and takes his own to himself and leaves them to themselves to destroy each other with the additional brightness of his coming. And thus the controversy is over until the 1,000 years are up, when the final scenes are enacted. The wicked are given the chance to appeal. They have no appeal, and the fire destroys them all, which fire itself also, we believe, is generated by the sinners themselves. There in Revelation 7 is a picture of the great final conflict, and it behoves us today as a people to be a people in whose lives is the living power of God, the only power and the only principles that can meet that situation and triumph through that situation. If we have the truth of God, we can never perish, because the truth is eternal. It is everlasting life.